final verses of chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, and then the first 16 verses of chapter 20. So Matthew 19, verse 27 through chapter 20 and verse 16. I'd like to read that passage before we have a word of prayer this morning. So Matthew 19, verse 27. Says, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Then they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. I titled the message today, That's Not Fair. Not like we've ever heard that statement before, and in fact, probably has come out of our own lips many times. And if we have teenagers or adolescents, we probably hear that maybe on a regular basis. That's not fair. And you might reply, life's not fair. Thank you, Bill. Life's not fair. Get used to it, right? So as we look at this, that was the story, right? These vineyard workers who were all hired cried out, it's not fair. I worked all day long and they got paid the same. That's not fair. So we'll look at this in just a moment. Let's pray and commit our time to Christ. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to come. This is your word. And as we have read it, and as we begin to open it up and study, Lord, help us to see the primary thought that you are communicating to us through the scriptures. Help us to understand that and then apply it to our lives. We pray, really, that your Spirit would apply it, that you would work in each of our lives individually as you see fit, taking your word, giving us clarity and understanding and how it fits and applies into our lives. Lord, help us to to glean and understand. And Lord, we just commit this to you. We pray your Spirit would move through the opening and teaching of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this parable, really the parables is found in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And the reason we backed up into the previous chapter, I'll show you in just a little bit. But as we look at this parable, the main or the primary lesson from this parable is that God is both gracious and just in how he, if you would, rewards those who serve him. And so I think the primary message to us then is to rest in the fact that God is just and that he is gracious in his treatment of us. He deals with us equitably. And in fact, he will abundantly bless those who come to him no matter what they leave behind. And so if I were to put the proposition bluntly, I would say it this way. Don't serve God for what you will get or even worry about what you will invest, for you will be blessed beyond measure. It isn't about what you get, which is an answer to Peter's question. Peter said, see, we left all. What do we get? That's what he was saying, right? And so we'll back up and look at the context a little bit and understand why this parable has come to us so that we can see the teaching and understand the lesson. There are two themes that reoccur that I mentioned in the proposition in this context, namely that God is just or he's fair, he's equitable, and how he deals with everyone. And secondly, that he is actually not only just and equitable, he's gracious and he's kind in how he deals with us. And so as we'll see, these themes that are couched in the lesson, prompted by the discussion with a man I didn't mention yet, which is the rich young ruler or the wealthy young man that's referred to, that is what prompted the question by Peter. So in short, the context is about the return on your investment of following Christ, which means, right, taking up your cross daily and following him, denying yourself, forsaking everything else, and putting your faith in Christ. And so in the outline on the back of your bulletin, I suggest two specific facts to keep in mind, and I think they're represented in the thoughts of the primary message of this text, which is, first of all, the compensation that God will give to those who follow him will far exceed any investment. And secondly, the care and treatment of everyone will be impartial. All right? Will be impartial. God treats everyone fair and impartial. So you see that in this as he concludes. He says, don't let to the ones who were asking, why didn't we get more than a denarii? He says, why is your eye evil? Don't I have the right to give whoever I want to of my stuff, right? He's equitable. He's fair. He's gracious. And so, as you think about this, you can find different ways to illustrate it. But I want to kind of frame the context and help us to see it. So if you back up into chapter 19 a little bit, you'll find that the parable and the context of the parable with the narrative of the previous chapter is what brings it about. It all began actually with a discussion that's somewhat familiar to us. It's with Jesus speaking with this man who is a rich young ruler, and or a rich young man, as it has in this text. And so in chapter 19, you'll find that he's having this conversation. He comes to Jesus and he asks, what should I do to inherit eternal life? That is, what do I have to do to be able to know that I have eternal life? And so you follow the dialogue. You'll find that Jesus, says to him, well, you know the commandments. Live out the commandments. And this whole discussion, we'll talk about this in a little bit. I'll come down and we'll talk about this in just a moment. Let's just work through what I wrote down. The questions center around Jesus' conversation. So as you look at this, he asks, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Go out and do them." And he says, "I've done all these since I've been a youth." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack, right? Give everything you have to the poor. Go out, give it all away, and then come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life." And it says what? He went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. Jesus then spoke to his listeners, and he said, it's really hard for a wealthy person to enter into life, to have eternal life. And then he said, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to have eternal life. And his apostles were aghast at that, right? And they said, wait a minute, who can be saved then? And that's because of the merit system rooted in what was going on in Judaism at that time. All right? So they're aghast by this, and Jesus reiterates it and speaks about it. And ultimately, out of that, Peter asks, "See, we have left everything and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Okay, which didn't move off of the mark very far, and we'll come back to that. And so this is the context of the parable that's before us. These things lead into it and are really, as we let them kind of build up a crescendo into the parable that's coming. So having given the context, there are some points for discussion that often come up. And I think they probably should be addressed right out of the gate. The questions center around Jesus' conversation with this rich young ruler. Specifically, when Jesus said, "What good thing shall I do to merit eternal life or have eternal life?" Right? And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," and then the further requirement, "Go sell everything that you have, and then you'll have eternal life." So tell me, as those statements come from the Lord Jesus, how do they strike you? What do they unnerve you at all? What's being said here by the rich young ruler, and what is the response of Jesus? Yeah, Sandy? Okay, don't compare yourself. But let's back up a little bit more. Jesus says, go out and keep the commandments and you'll have eternal life. Go sell everything you have and you'll have eternal life. Kirk? Okay. All right. Okay. Good. Good. All right. Deshae, Yeah. It fits with the question, though, doesn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is Jesus' answer to that question correct? Keep the law, and you'll have eternal life. Yeah. Can he do it? No. No one can keep the law perfectly. And he says, in a sort of pious way, I think, I've done that since I've been a little kid. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm like, really? Because that's not probably the right answer, right? I don't know anybody who's kept the law since they were a little kid, and especially not a little kid. I mean, just work in the nursery just for about maybe 15 minutes, and you'll watch the violation of the law constantly. Covetousness, yeah, paramount. Mine, right? Give me that. I want all the toys, right? I mean, just go work. Do you know of any little kid who's kept the law perfectly? Well, no. All right. So he's not really honest about who he is, right? Okay. But that being said, he says, basically,
I've done that all, and Jesus didn't dispute it, as Kirk pointed out. He didn't dispute it, but he says, okay, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then and come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. Okay? So, Wendy, were you going to comment something to that, or are you just... Okay, you're going past and getting the whole lesson, but yes, yeah, no, just wait for me to do that, all right? You're stealing my thunder, all right? Okay, yes, Anna? Yeah, I think with what Kirk said, what Anna said, when Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, what he was actually doing was showing the rich young ruler that he hadn't kept the law, right? That he was then therefore condemned, right? So that was a reflection. And it says he went away sorrowing. Not a sorrow of repentance, by the way, because he didn't go away changed. And went away sorrowing because he had much. It was a revelation that he hadn't kept the law. Therefore, he was condemned by the law, not justified. And then Peter pipes up. Gotta love Peter, right? Peter pipes up after that all happened, right? And Peter still didn't get it. I love that. I'm glad. I'm glad there's a Peter, and I'll come back to that in a little bit. But Jesus wasn't teaching salvation by works necessarily. He was actually teaching, again, as we talked about last week, that you're condemned because you can't keep the law. And he was showing this wealthy young man that he indeed hadn't kept the law perfectly and therefore was condemned. And so as we understand the context and the thrust, let me just walk through it a little more. We'll spend a little more time in context and then at the end with application. But first, in the meeting with the rich young ruler, Christ's deity is established. All right, so I didn't talk about that. But first off, he comes and he says, Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Right? He asks this question of Jesus. And so he's coming to him as an authority. And Jesus replies to him in such a way, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. That's another way of saying, you correctly assess that I am God, and therefore Jesus has the right to demand anything from him. Okay? He established his deity right out of the gate. That being the case, Jesus had every right to ask him anything from him. All of his stuff or whatever else, if he wanted to. He had the power to fulfill any of the promises that he made to him as well. So the young man's sin and faithlessness was displayed by his unwillingness to believe in Christ and to part with that which God had, or Christ, had asked him. And while he said he had kept the commandments, it was painfully obvious that he had not done so, as we observed already. He did not love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and he didn't love his neighbor as himself, which the account states. So he went away sorrowfully. He had great possessions. And the moral of the story is he esteemed the pleasures of this life of more value of what the word of Jesus was to him. Secondly, after the young man left, Jesus spoke then to his listeners of the trouble of riches, of how they can be used to keep people from entering eternal life. In fact, it is here that he spoke that famous parable that it's more difficult or it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And as we said, the disciples are kind of like, what's going on? Who can be saved? Jesus replies, all things are possible with God, which brings us to the third part of this, is that this is all giving us context then to what Peter then asked when he asked about the reward, the reward that the disciples would receive for leaving everything behind
and following Jesus. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter here for his question. I think he could have. But instead, he answered the question and spelled out both the apostolic reward and then the general reward for all of his followers. Now, he does that, and he states it rather emphatically in this text, right? He does end the whole conversation with this little proverbial phrase, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." That same little proverbial phrase comes in at the end of the parable as well. So if you would, that proverb, "The last shall be first, the first shall be last," is bracketed on each side of this parable. Therefore, it's both the book covers, right? The first and the last of it. It's helping us to see that everything in the parable is applying to what was just going on. And so it brings it that way. Okay? And so the proverb, "The last shall be first and the first shall be last," and the parable, of the workers in the vineyard are combined teaching points. They're used by Jesus to instruct his disciples, and specifically or namely about having the proper perspective in following him. Namely, it's not about stuff. It's not about what you give up, and it's not about what you ultimately get. Everyone who comes to Christ must be willing to forsake all, and whatever they have left behind or leave behind, they will be compensated beyond compare of the riches of knowing Christ, which is why we read the passage from the book of Corinthians this morning. Paul writes in there all of the things that he had suffered. And then he says, "But I count all of this affliction as nothing, as light and mild compared to the riches that we will receive." And so as we look at the parable this morning, understand this context. It's really an answer to Peter's question and our questions about motivation for service, if you would. And so I said the beginning that there are two specific facts to keep in mind which convey the teaching that Jesus has on this subject. The first one is that the compensation will far exceed any investment. All right? Both in the parable and in the teachings that Jesus gives, he says it very clearly. But coming back to Peter, we owe a great deal to him, don't we? We really do. Peter was that guy who, if you're in a room of people, he's that guy that asks the question that everyone is thinking, but nobody's going to dare to ask, right? He's the one who kind of blurts it out, and everybody's just like, "I wonder what the answer is," right? He's that guy. And so we owe a lot to him because as he asks, and in this case, it's on the heels of this departure of the rich young ruler and the ensuing lesson of the danger of riches. Maybe I got this wrong, or maybe I look at this wrong, but I sort of see Peter saying, "Hey, look at us. The rich young ruler walked away, but we're here, right? We're here standing." I say this because Peter points out how he and the other disciples left everything, and then he basically asked Jesus, "What do we get? What do we get?" And Jesus answers him very graciously. Verses 28 and 29, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," that is, when I am enthroned above in glory, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone," that is, not only you, but everyone, "who leaves houses and brothers and sisters and father and mother and wife and children and lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Okay? So he clears that out very, very quickly. Very quickly, and says, this is beyond what anything you can imagine, right? But to summarize, Jesus says, you cannot possibly outgive God or the blessings that he will bestow on those who are his. It's impossible for you to think that you have suffered and deserving of it, because God is going to bless you beyond anything that you can. Even in, I think Jesus is both basically in this parable saying to Peter, even if I accept your premise that you have left everything to follow me, that is nothing to be compared with the blessings that you will receive. I think he further is saying, don't focus on what you are leaving behind or what you have given up, for it doesn't merit your focus or your attention. It doesn't deserve mention. Instead, focus on the kindness and the grace of God. See how he deals kindly and compassionately with you, and trust in him and rest in his grace. This is the idea. And so as Jesus answers him, he makes that really painfully obvious. And then he supports it in the parable of the vineyard workers, which is a sort of rebuke to Peter and to anyone who would think that they deserve anything from God for the sacrifice or dedication that they have given to his name. Any emphasis on our merit or on our work or what we have done is inappropriate and ill-placed. Charles Erdman wrote this helpful thought in his commentary about the parable. He said this: it was really designed to indicate the peril of refusing to enter the service of Christ and the danger of the commercial spirit in seeking rewards in such service. Jesus did promise the reward, but wished to rebuke the spirit which prompted one to serve in this way. Service should be love and gratitude, not recompense. Okay? And so neither the self-seeking attitude of the rich young ruler and the reward-seeking attitude of Peter will do. Neither of those are good. The proper attitude is displayed by the workers who entered into the service later. And you should notice this. In the parable, the only ones who agreed to a wage were the first ones. He says, if you go and work in my vineyard, I'll give you a denarius. To all of the rest, he said, I will give you what is fair. Okay? All right, so I don't know if you caught that little detail as we were reading through it, but to the first ones, he said, I will give you a denarius. That is, they agreed with him contractually. To all the rest, he said, I will do what is fair. And you have the law grace argument that comes with that. But I don't want to go there. I don't want to spend any time on that. But the point is that neither the self-seeking attitude of the rich young ruler, nor the reward-seeking attitude of Peter will do. The proper attitude is displayed by the workers who enter the service later, agreeing that the master will just recompense them what is fair. Those in the third, the sixth, and the ninth, and even the 11th hour, who trusted the honesty and generosity of the vineyard owner. One commentary says, there will be surprises. Not that one receives so little in heaven, some will receive so much. And as you consider this account, you find this. So the parable begins with something rather common to the listeners. As he begins this parable of the vineyard owner and going out and hiring people, that would be something that they would be very familiar with. It wasn't uncommon at all for those to go in to the marketplace to look for workers and to hire them, even for a denarius, or what is fair. That was a legitimate and common thing for them. The scene of the vineyard owner going out, hiring workers, would have been familiar to the audience of Jesus. But it ends with a twist. And the twist is what's uncommon at the end, is for him to pay such a handsome reward to those who did so little. All right, that's the twist at the end, and that was to capture the attention of his disciples as he's teaching them. He throws in this little element, all of a sudden, whoa, that I didn't see that coming, right? The pay to the workers that entered first was more than fair. A denarius was the money that a foot soldier would be paid for a day's labor, if you would. And so it was a common or a day's labor phrase, all right? So to pay the workers that entered first was fair, which they agreed on to the wage and went to the harvest in the first place. But the pay to all of the rest of the workers, the pay of the same wage, was grace, was kindness, and it was unthinkable for those who were listening. The objection of the first workers is somewhat the same sentiment that we would have if we were in that situation. We would focus on our perceived sacrifice, especially in comparison to that of others. We, in our view, would see this to be an injustice from God. How could he possibly reward us the same as those who did such little, right? This is the eye. We might scream out, just like those first workers, that isn't fair. But instead, Jesus wants us to focus on the kindness and the grace of God and get our eyes off of ourselves and on anything that we think that we have given or have we given up or any reward that we think we have coming to us. God is kind, and he's kind beyond measure. And whether we talk of common grace that he sheds to all, or whether we agree upon his special grace in Christ, we see the kindness and the equity of God. It's Ezra who penned these words when he said, "You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." In Psalm 103 and verse 10, the psalmist writes, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. In Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote these words in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. One commentary writes this: the parable begins with a typical scene and introduces an atypical element to surprise the reader and make a powerful point. Jesus deliberately and cleverly led the listeners along by degrees until they understood that if God's generosity was to be represented by a man, such a man would be different from any other man they ever encountered. So, as you come into this, we it's easy to think that we maybe have given up much more than someone else. We think that we may have endured more than anybody else. We endured the heat of the day. We all are guilty of quibbling with God about how tough we have it and how we have to endure so much and so many difficulties, more than anybody else. We even jokingly say things like, that person will get an extra jewel in their crown because of their suffering, right? As though God becomes indebted to us or owes us something as sort of fringe benefits for any extra labor or difficulty we face. Instead, service to Christ should be out of love and adoration for the Lord, for the superabundant grace he gives to all of us, which is unfathomable. So, as you look at this, I'll come back to the second point in a second. How do you see God's grace in the midst of this parable, which is what Jesus is trying to drive home to the disciples? We serve God because of his kindness and grace, not for what we get. How do you see it in this parable? Did you catch any of that? So, Susie? First one was working to get, all of the rest were working, trusting that the master of the vineyard would be fair or kind. Ralph?
men. Not what you do, but why you do it. Tom? Yeah. The next time he'd go back, he went back, looking for people to come into his vineyard. Don't we see that? How many times does God come back to us? And again, he comes back to us. And again, how many of us here, the first time we heard the gospel, responded? Or was it the second, or third, or fourth, or the 11th hour? When someone receives Christ on their deathbed, and they get the full benefit package, does the person who lived their whole life through a lot of difficulty kind of go, that isn't fair? Right? I mean, there's a lot of ways you can look at this, but anybody else? We see his grace and his kindness, but we see it in the repeated going back every time, or by the superlative promises Jesus makes. So we didn't even talk about that. This is beyond from in chapter 19. Jesus says what? In verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive what? A hundredfold. And, oh, eternal life. That's pretty amazing, right? You can't possibly outgive God. So you see it in the superlative promises Jesus makes, by the vineyard owner's persistence coming back, by the gracious reward to those who work for him, trusting that he will be fair. The second part of this is the specific fact that you see is the care and treatment of everyone will be impartial. Both in the parable and the proverbial statement, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, we find the teaching that God is just and he is impartial. He is never unrighteous and therefore can never be unjust in any way. There are a couple of thoughts in this narrative that should be brought to our attention that will help with application time. The first is the teaching of this statement, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It is ultimately used in several different contexts, and it has a primary meaning in it. It's a slogan that's used in different ways in different contexts. So it's a warning to the Jews in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. In Luke chapter 13, verses 28 through 30, it's used as a warning to those who are self-righteous in Matthew 21 and verses 28 through 30. And it's a warning to the proud, and then it's used here as a warning to Peter of this self-seeking ambition. But in all of them, it has this idea of me first, or seeking for that which is best for me first. And so the slogan, the last will be first and the first will be the last, is a rebuke to that commercial spirit, that self-seeking desire, that pride at the exclusion of others, I want. And so it is a teaching that speaks of that. And secondly, there is in this misunderstanding of grace. His grace and his kindness to one person is often viewed improperly by others. We should never look at the kindness of God to someone's life in a bitter way, right? And yet we do sometimes. And so it's addressing in our own life. When we see God's blessing upon somebody, how do we respond? How do you act? Do you rejoice with him who rejoices? Or do you look with kind of a evil eye and think that somehow you deserve it too? And there's a backdoor thought, which means that I'm accusing God of being unjust or being unfair. Why is it, God, that you're blessing them in such a way? I've obeyed you, I've sacrificed, I've done this, I've done that, and look at the way I'm treated. Jesus is addressing, and Peter and those who are his followers, including us, is that we can easily misunderstand grace. Matthew Henry writes this: "Those who quarrel with the Master and found fault was not that they had not enough, but because the others were made their equal. There is a great proneness in us to think that we have too little and others too much. Very apt we are, we all are, to undervalue the deserts of others and overvalue our own. If God gives in His grace to others, which He denies to us, it is a kindness to them, but no injustice to us. Thus, we cannot find fault with God." Right? When God is kind to others, and we feel like we've been left out, it's not that God has become unjust, which is the teaching of this parable. And so His grace is oftentimes misunderstood. Thus, the parable justifies the right of the vineyard owner to pay out his workers what he had promised and what he chooses based upon his own. And so as we bring this to a conclusion, you might ask a few questions. How does this parable confront our idea of merit and our idea of fairness? How does this parable confront us about our idea of ownership or autonomy? How does this answer Peter? And even beyond that, how does it answer the rich young ruler? All of these come into it. But as we conclude, I think coming back to the proposition at the beginning, that we should serve God because He's gracious and just, and not serve out of a motive thinking that we get something out of it, but rather adore Him, love Him, and worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for our time. Thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word. Thank You as we even look at the context of this parable and see how it reveals the improper motive of Peter, who later would serve You even to his death. Lord, help it to be a lesson to us. Lord, to not look with an evil eye, to not misjudge You, and to think that we have the right to hold You accountable to whatever standards of justice we think apply. Help us instead to see You're kind and gracious, and that there is nothing that we would endure that could somehow undo Your graciousness, Your kindness, Your justice in our lives. We ask that You'd help us to live out this truth throughout this week and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John is good.